Well, I'm going to use my cemetery degree right now. All right, I'm going to invite you now to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Okay, we've been in there for a couple of weeks. As you're turning there, I want you to see if you're familiar with this particular story. So there was a group of blind men who had never encountered an elephant before, heard that one had been brought to their village. So out of curiosity, they went to inspect the creature by touch to find out what it was like. The first man touched the elephant's side and declared that the animal was like a wall. The second man touched the trunk and decided the elephant was like a snake. The third man touched the tusk and claimed that it was sharp and smooth like a spear. The fourth man touched the ear and argued that it was broad and wavy like a fan. The fifth man touched the leg and said it was thick and sturdy like a tree trunk. And the sixth man touched the tail and compared it to a rope. They then began to argue bitterly, each man insisting that his own experience of the elephant was what the animal was really like. How many of you have heard that story before? Yeah, it's a very famous ancient Indian parable, okay? The thing is, this parable perfectly illustrates the worldview of Jesus. Just as each man touched a different part of the elephant only to describe it as a wall, a snake, or a spear as they saw fit, our culture cuts and pastes Christ to fit their own agendas while completely missing the point of his true identity as Messiah and living Savior. Our modern society repackages Jesus every few years so that to some, he is the ultimate kind of new age guru and cosmic life coach who just wants us to go and live our best life. To others, Jesus has been reduced to a socio-political revolutionary, a first century Che Guevara, whose only goal is to protest systemic injustice. To still others, he is recast as kind of a mild-mannered sage and philosopher who really never offended anybody, but just wanted everyone to just get along, you know, to receive anyone, accept anyone. If you would show the picture. The world constantly tries to squeeze Jesus into the mold of whatever philosophical idea is trending at the moment. And this is what's trending now. Publishers and scholars are always pushing books that claim Jesus needs to be rescued, remade, right, or reinterpreted through new eyes, taking only pieces of his teaching while stripping away his divinity, his demand for repentance, and the reality of the cross. The danger of this cut-and-paste Christ is that an invented Jesus requires no surrender. If he's just a friendly, progressive advocate for love in the form of diversity, equity, and inclusion, then he has indeed been hijacked from who he claimed to be and ripped away from what he actually said and did in the scriptures to reveal to us who he is. As the titles of these books imply, those who avidly claim to pursue Christ are not seeking to make themselves more like the Jesus of the Bible. Rather, they're seeking to make both Jesus and the Bible more like themselves. Therefore, the world's view of Christ has no real interest in what Jesus has to say for himself because they're too busy asking the question, who can Jesus be for me? On the other hand, Jesus was always interested in what people had to say for themselves, especially when it came to their insight into spiritual matters. So he constantly asked questions. According to Zach Zender at redletterchallenge.com, Jesus asked questions 305 times throughout the Gospels. When he enumerated them all, he found that Jesus asked questions 91 times in the book of Matthew, 67 times in Mark, 97 times in Luke, and 50 times in John. Now, what were the types of questions that our Lord asked? Well, first were curiosity questions. Jesus wanted to understand how and why people were the way they were. He was curious. Altogether, about 80 of the questions he asked were how and why questions, such as, why do you doubt? And why are you thinking these things? He also asked open-ended questions. So Jesus wanted to go deeper in his questions than a simple yes or no answer. He goes beyond the superficial questions like, how are you doing? Or what do? That you and I often get started with, right? Instead, he asks questions that require the person to think honestly before answering too quickly, such as, what do you really want? And why do you call me good? Third, he asked challenging questions. Jesus was not afraid to ask tough questions that challenged his followers and those listening because his goal was to proclaim the gospel as a personal invitation to be in a life-giving, real relationship with God and to follow after him for a life of meaning and purpose. Since doing anything of significance comes with significant challenges, Jesus asked pointed questions. Like, will you lay down your life for me? And for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? The one type of question Jesus never asked was when. Did you know that? He never asked a when question. The disciples did, but Jesus didn't. Why? Because he always operated within the sovereign plan of God. Since God is always in control and already knows the outcome, when questions were just not that critical for Jesus, who lived within such an eternal framework, an eternal frame of mind. Yet the most challenging and pivotal questions the world ignores, but our Lord asks every single one of us, is this: who do you say that I am? This is the most important question in the Bible because our answer shapes our eternal destiny, right? Our personal purpose in life and our relationship with God. It forces a personal decision in answering it, dividing our view of Jesus into one of three categories. Is he Lord? Is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic? But the only way we can know for sure who he is so that we can answer the question for ourselves is to know in the Bible who Jesus claimed to be and what he accomplished for us. This is what it says in the Billy Graham Christian Workers Handbook. The real test of what one thinks of him must revolve around who he claimed to be and what he accomplished during his brief mission to our planet. And where can we find out about that? In the Word of God, right? In the Gospels. Okay? And so our eternal destiny and how we live this life today is affected by what we know about what Jesus said, who he was, from the Scriptures. So as we examine Mark 8, verses 27 to 38 together this morning, I want us to see how Jesus affirms who he is and what he must do, even as their spiritual blurry vision causes his disciples to take one step forward in following their master in faith one moment, and then taking two steps back in unbelief the next. So one step forward, two steps back. That's the title of this message. Let's look at that, okay? Point number one is one step forward in spiritual perspicuity. That's your fancy first word, fill in. Spiritual perspicuity, which means clarity or sharpness. Okay, bear with me. I was trying to go with a P thing, okay? All right. Let's read verses 27 to 30 out loud together. So read along in your Bible if you have it, or they'll be up here. Here we go. Let's read it out together. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about it. That's his name. Now, the theme of the disciples' spiritual blurry vision regarding who Jesus is comes to a head in this very well-known story about Peter's confession. Until now, Jesus had been proclaiming the kingdom of God and performing signs which demonstrated that he is indeed the Messiah, right? That he says he is, by casting out demons, healing diseases, raising the dead, and even controlling nature, right? And in the previous episode, he does for his disciples what he refused to do for the Pharisees, which was to give them yet another sign on demand when they had already refused to believe in all his previous signs. And so what did he do? He healed a blind man, but in stages, you remember? Right? And he did that as a tangible warning against the disciples' own blurry vision as those to whom the truth of who Jesus has been revealed to them and yet who do not fully believe or accept what that means. The blind man's partial restoration of sight paralleled the disciples' partial understanding of Jesus and the kingdom of God. If you'll bring up the map. Okay, so this is the map of Galilee. So if you remember here, this is the region of the Decapolis where Jesus fed the 4,000. And then he made his way across with his disciples to the region of Magdala here where he confronted the Pharisees, right, who demanded a sign. And Jesus says, "No way." Right? So he gives them the Heisman and then they sail across. They arrive in Bethsaida. That's where he heals the blind man, right? And so now, Jesus and the disciples make their way north along the Jordan River here up to the region of Caesarea Philippi to differentiate it between that and Caesarea, and I'll explain later, okay? So this is where Jesus and the disciples are right now, in Caesarea Philippi. Now, when that area was first given to Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus, Herod built a temple in honor of the emperor near a grotto consecrated to the Greek god Pan. Thus, the village nearby came to be known as Panias. Okay? Can you show the next picture? So I got the opportunity to visit there when I went to Israel. Okay, next slide. Now, there's my big mug. Okay? I want you to pay attention. You see this big, huge cave, right? So that's the grotto. You see this depression here. And then you see this piece of a column. Okay, next slide. So this is an artist rendition of what it might have looked like. And notice what they had built in front of the cave, the Temple of Augustus, right? Here is the court of Pan with that depression there. And then here's that little piece of the column of the Temple of Zeus. Okay? So this was an area that had been dedicated to pagan worship. All right? Now, when Herod Philip was named tetrarch of this region after his father's death, he expanded Panias, which had grown from a village into a city by this time, and he renamed it Caesarea in honor of Augustus in AD 14. It soon became known as Caesarea Philippi because it was Herod Philip who built it to distinguish it from Caesarea Maritima, the one that was along the ocean there, right? which Caesarea Maritima was the Roman administrative capital of Judea, built by Herod the Great along the Mediterranean coast. All right, so there's two Caesareas, Caesarea Maritima along the coast, and then Caesarea Philippi up by the mountain. So now, with the paganism and idolatry associated with this region as a backdrop, Jesus asks his disciples the popular opinion regarding his identity. Who do people say that I am? And so in the backdrop of our current culture today, don't you think it's kind of an important question to also ask? Who do people say that I am? Okay. Going back to verses 27 to 30. So then how did the disciples respond? Well, they told him, John the Baptist, Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. Having seen what Jesus could do, the people were trying to do their best to figure out who this Jesus was, right? Who he could be. Many of them thought he was John the Baptist, come back to life, right? Who was viewed in a very positive light by all the people as an upright man of God who had called Israel to repentance by baptism. Another option was Elijah, that famous prophet, that wonder-working prophet for whom expectation among the Jewish people, right, of returning someday at that proper appointed time to reconcile parents to their children and to restore the tribes of Jacob to God. Well, that expectation was very well established among the people at this time. And then the third, more generic option was, well, maybe he's just one of those Old Testament prophets, right, who are authenticated to speak for God through miraculous works. And this is very similar language used to speculate about Jesus when, if you remember, Herod Antipas had sent out his men, right, to kind of figure out what the people are thinking about Jesus at that time back in Mark chapter 6. And these were the similar responses then. But as I reminded you last time, I want to remind you again. Despite the honor it seems in human terms for Jesus to be grouped in this godly group of men, right? Like John the Baptist and Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets. I just want you to remember, for Jesus, though, this was actually disrespectful, okay, for having missed the point of his true identity. Again, I'm not trying to knock these men down. I'm trying to lift up the Lord, okay? As amazing as these men were, they were just men. Our Lord is God incarnate, right? And so for him to be compared to these men in that sense was actually disrespectful because it did not do him the honor that he really deserved. Next slide. Now, that is what the people were saying, right? Those who had kind of seen Jesus from afar. But then Jesus was asking, hey, what about you though, huh? My disciples, right, who have had the opportunity to see me up close, who have walked with me, talked with me, slept with me, shared meals with me, and roughed it in the wilderness with me. Jesus asked, but what do you say that I am? Church family, if you are a believer in Christ, you have walked with the Lord, right, for some of you, years and years and years and years. You've had the opportunity to see him at work in your heart, in your life, and what he has done in your family's life, in your friends' lives, and lives of your friends here at church, to coworkers, and just even people you might have just met. Who do you say Jesus is? Based on their failure to understand what it meant for Jesus to feed the 5,000... and then 4,000 with overabundant provision that resulted in, right, 12 basketfuls in one occasion and 7 basketfuls in another occasion of leftover food, right? It would not have been out of bounds to expect the disciples to fail again in answering Jesus correctly here, regardless of all the intimate times they had spent with the Lord. However, Peter becomes the first disciple to recognize and confess Jesus explicitly as the Messiah. Right? Yeah. Despite the spiritual dullness that plagued the disciples, in a moment of spiritual perspicuity and theological clarity revealed to him by God himself, right? Because this did not come from men. Peter was able to take one big step forward in faith as Jesus' disciple by seeing him truly for who he was. Question for you and me. What does it mean for you as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? How does the fact that Jesus is the Christ impact your everyday life practically? Because that's the only place it really matters. Okay? Well, this is how Jesus as Christ impacts our daily lives. First, he impacts our daily lives as prophet. What do I mean? We as believers look to Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God's truth, relying on his teachings in the Bible to guide our daily decisions and shape our worldview. That is how Jesus as Christ impacts me in a daily way. So think about that. Is that what is happening with you? Where he determines how you decide the decisions you make and how you choose to look at the world and look at situations in the way you do. Second is Jesus as priest. We as Christians have direct, unhindered access to God, because Jesus' atoning sacrifice allows us to bring our struggles, guilt, and prayers straight to our Father in heaven. There's no one in between us and God, but the man, Jesus Christ. And so through him, we can actually talk to our Heavenly Father. While I'm just driving on the road, or I'm working on a project, I'm cooking at home for my family, taking care of children, I can have a running commentary throughout the day, and he is there with me, and I'm there with him. And when life throws its worst at me, he is still there with me. And he gives me the strength to crawl out of bed when nothing else seems to be able to. And I get to face the day, not alone, because he is there with me. That's Jesus as Christ, the Anointed One, in his priestly role. And then third is Jesus as King. We as followers of Christ acknowledge that he is the Lord of our lives, to whom we owe our obedience to his commands, and for whom we reorient our priorities in life so they align with his kingdom values, such as love, justice, and humility, rather than worldly values like fame and power and success. Okay? And so if there's any one of you here this morning who have not yet recognize Jesus as your Christ in your life by embracing his divine authority, finding total forgiveness for your sins, and living as a citizen of his kingdom, then may I implore you to take a giant step forward in faith by putting your trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone, who loved you so very much that he put aside his own glory in heaven to come down to this earth as a finite human being so that he could live a perfect, righteous life and then to die on a cruel cross for sins he did not commit, giving you and me the credit for his perfect life, for which we have done nothing to deserve, and then taking upon himself the full wrath of God's punishment and judgment that your sins and my sins did deserve, right? To redeem us from our sin, save us from our just punishment in hell, and to take us to be with him forever in heaven. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is why it matters that Jesus is the Christ. Point number two. That was one step forward. Now two steps back of satanic priority. Okay, your second fill-in, satanic priority. Let's read verses 31 to 33 out loud as a family, okay? All right, here we go. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. By turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." One step forward, two steps back. Now, there is some question as to why Jesus would choose to take his disciples all the way north, 25 miles, to Caesarea Philippi in the first place. I think it did so for two reasons, okay? First is theological impact. Peter's confession of his true identity would have had a greater impact on the disciples in contrast to the pagan and idolatrous backdrop of the temples dedicated to Pan and Zeus and Augustus, right? Just as light shines more brightly in darkness. And so when Jesus referred to Peter's confession as the rock upon which he will build his church, and then remember what he said, even the gates of Hades will not overpower it in Matthew 16. Guess what? Jesus would have been pointing directly at the cave. Remember that cave? He would have been pointing right at it. Because that great cave behind the Temple of Augustus was believed to be a direct entrance and connection to the underworld. So when it says gates of hell, gates of Hades, well, there you go. But even that will not overcome my church. Okay? The second is geographical significance. From this particular location where they were, in the foothills of Mount Hermon, which today is in the Golan Heights, a few miles from the Lebanese border, the view to the south would have stretched across Galilee toward Jerusalem. Jesus would have been able then to direct his disciples' attention southward, even as it says, "Hey, look at that," right? And so he would have then first pointed their attention on that amazing panoramic view of the Sea of Galilee and the Galilee region that they would have been able to see. And he would have challenged them to reflect on Jesus' Galilean ministry that they have observed all this time, okay? And what that says about who he is. And then second, he would have directed their attention toward Jerusalem. Now, it would have been too far in the distance to see, but there it is. There's Jerusalem in that direction over there. Okay, on a very clear day, if I go to the hill behind my house, I can see the buildings in downtown LA, All right. Now, it's very far in the distance, but you can kind of see it. But on a clear day, you can actually see the buildings. So it's kind of like that. He would have been pointing, look at that. That's Jerusalem. Because he would have reminded them, okay, where they were headed next and why. Peter's proclamation here of Jesus' true identity is so important that it marked the critical turning point in the entire narrative of Jesus. And so Mark appropriately makes it the half point of his gospel. So that confession, you are the Christ, that is literally at the half point of Mark. It splits the book in two, before the confession and after the confession, okay? There are 16 chapters here in chapter 8, boom, right in the center. Until now, Mark had focused on proclaiming who Jesus is through his ministry, emphasizing his authority, miracles, and teachings about the kingdom of God. But now that we know who he is through Peter's confession, that he is the Christ, from now on, Mark reveals to us what that means as the narrative shifts now drastically and Jesus begins for the first time now here to teach his disciples about his impending suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Okay. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem because it was already prophesied that the Messiah will suffer and die in Jerusalem. Daniel 9:26, this is what it says. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. He will be put to death and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Guess what city that is? Which city has the sanctuary, the temple? Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. The Messiah is going to be cut off in the city of Jerusalem, which will be destroyed. Zechariah 12:10 says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who is me here? Jesus, because he was pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, the firstborn of God. But these are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Jesus himself knew this, Luke 9:33. Nevertheless, Jesus speaking, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Okay? He knew where he had to be because he knew why he came. He came to die. And so he set his face like flint. It's kind of that old New King James. Toward going to Jerusalem. And this, at Caesarea Philippi, was the very first time he began to explain that to his disciples. Okay? Let's go back to verses 31 to 33. Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples got his message clearly, okay? So he spoke to them about it, as the text says, plainly. Which can also be translated with openness, boldness, frankness, or confidence. The tense of the verb was stating also indicates continuous action, meaning Jesus was speaking openly and unreservedly over and over again to make it unmistakably clear to the disciples what he meant, okay? He wanted the disciples to get this, what was going to happen. Yet despite the clarity and insistence with which he continued to speak to them, Peter, of all the disciples, refuses to take him at his word. And this is so ironic, since it had been Peter, right, only a short while ago, who had been the lone disciple to get it right and correctly identify Jesus. You are the Christ. And yet, not only does he reject what Jesus had to say, Peter dares to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Notice that both these verbs express superiority and authority, implying that Peter was treating Jesus like a child in need of care and instruction. So he takes Jesus aside like a child. No, you're not going to go there, right? It's like trying to tell a kid not to stick his finger in the socket or something. No, don't do that. Okay? And then he rebukes him like he's a little kid. And the reason Peter treated Jesus this way was that he actually believed that he knew better about Jesus being the Messiah than Jesus knew himself about being the Messiah. It's interesting, though, that Peter's attitude here is both selfish and unselfish. It is selfish in that what Jesus was telling the disciples about what it means to be the Messiah did not match Peter's prior perception of what it means to be the Messiah. Because you see, Peter, as in many of the disciples, felt that he had a claim on Jesus to make him rich and powerful once Jesus came into power. See, to him, that's what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, the king. And so, if what Jesus was saying was true, then guess what? He would end up losing all that, right? He'd have to give that up. It's like, no, I don't want that. I want to be rich and I want to be powerful. So Jesus, you can't be telling me that right now. Selfish. But I also think it's unselfish because I really believe that Peter really did love Jesus. And he did not want his Lord whom he loved to undergo all the suffering and rejection and ultimately the death that Jesus was warning them about. In the end, Peter did not take Jesus' words as truth because he did not want them to be true. As a result, after taking such amazing one step forward in confessing the true identity of Jesus, Peter now takes two steps backward, right? By getting his priorities out of order and getting in the way of Jesus fulfilling his messianic ministry. In this, Jesus again states the matter plainly. Peter was, in fact, acting like Satan. And remember who Satan is. He's the chief antagonist of God and men, right? Whose very name means adversary. That's what Satan means. And that's because Peter, in this moment, was not militating for Jesus. He was militating against him. And so he deserved Jesus' rebuke. This was a result of setting his priorities on man's interests, not God's. I don't know if you know Jimmy Johnson, but Jimmy Johnson is notorious for divorcing his wife of 26 years when he left coaching the Miami Hurricanes college football team to become the head coach of the Dallas Cowboys. He said at the time he needed a wife while coaching at the college level for social functions and to show families that he would be looking out for their sons while they were at school playing for him. But in professional football, she was nothing more than a needless distraction to winning. And he said winning football games was his number one priority and his sons the second. What a tragic setting of priorities on man's interests. By contrast, Tom Landry, another legendary head coach of the Dallas Cowboys, said this, quote, "The thrill of knowing Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. I think God has put me in a very special place, and He expects me to use it to His glory in everything I do. Whether coaching football or talking to the press, I'm always a Christian. Christ is first, family second, and football third. Question for you. Is there an area of your life in which you are not taking Jesus at His word, in that you do not want it to be true? Because your priorities are out of order by being set on your own interests and not on God's. And if that's the case, are you willing to acknowledge that you are working against Jesus and repent? It's time to repent this morning so that your priorities can be set right once again. It's time to repent if that's the case. Because I want you to know there's no neutral place, okay? You're either militating for God or you are militating against God. I use that word militating to give you that sense of proactive involvement. Okay? It's kind of a military term, actually. Right? But you're either for God, Jesus said, or you're against me. Which of those are you? Are you for God or against Him? Point number three. One step forward, two steps back of selfish piety. Your final fill-in for today. Selfish piety. Let's read the rest of the verses of this section, 34 to 38, out loud together. Okay, here we go. And He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." So after having challenged His disciples to have the right view of the Messiah, the Lord now challenges them to have the right view of discipleship. Neither being the Messiah nor being a disciple was going to be a bed of roses. Just as being the Messiah means to suffer, be rejected, and be killed before rising again in glory, in verse 34, Jesus lays out before the disciples then and to those who would be disciples now, what kind of sacrifices it will take to be a genuine follower of Christ. Because to follow the Lord will demand more than just identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus. To be a disciple, the first thing we got to do is deny. Deny. Deny what? Deny yourself. To deny yourself does not mean, by the way, to live a life of self-denial or self-discipline. That's how people commonly misunderstand that. Rather, it means to renounce your claim to yourself. Your desires, your ambitions, your personal goals, your life itself. It's to renounce that. It's not my life anymore. And to submit to Christ as His slave. In other words, it is a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I want you to know it clearly for what it is, for what it demands. Because either you'll be willing and follow Him, or you'll live your life thinking you've done it, and then you'll realize when it's too late that you've been left at the station and the train of heaven is gone. Please know what it is that Jesus asks of you and me, and get on the train by willing to denounce and renounce your own selfish heart. And so to deny yourself involves shifting your ultimate allegiance from you yourself to God. Choosing to be led by the Spirit rather than by the flesh, actively dismantling your selfishness to serve others and to glorify God. It is going to be a perpetual fight against yourself to dismantle your own selfishness and to allow the Spirit of God to rebuild you again and again and again. And then, oh, there's my selfishness again. Knock that down. Allow the Spirit to rebuild you. It is a commitment to that kind of life. Deny yourself. Second, it means to take up. Take up what? Take up the cross. And again, taking up the cross does not mean to bear moments of hardship in your life, okay? Such as a tough boss at work or financial struggles or an illness. Those things are difficult, yes. But that's not what Jesus means by the cross that we are to take up. In the first century Roman world in which Jesus speaks, the cross was not a metaphor for anything. The cross was the cross, right? On which criminals were executed in the most painful and shameful way. And so it means to take up the cross to follow Jesus. It means then to subject yourself to such radical surrender to God that you are willing to renounce all for Christ, including literally being put to death on a cross by crucifixion. We really like to, right, symbolize it. No, it means literally the cross. Now, by God's infinite grace, we live in a country where the possibility of that is very remote. But there are other brothers and sisters of ours who live in this world where that is an actual possibility. Or they can get lined up in orange jumpsuits with their throat slit because they would not, right? Give up Jesus. And so following Christ will cost you your personal comfort, your social standing, or even your own life itself. So are you willing to get on that train? And finally, to follow Christ means to follow. It sounds redundant, but it means to follow, to do it. Get on the train. Because in light of all these serious conditions of discipleship we've just talked about, only those who willfully and proactively choose to follow Jesus, Luke says every day, knowing full well what they will have to give up, will be actually able to follow Jesus. Okay? Following Jesus is not for wimps. It's not for cowards. It is a decision we make every single day. Regardless of what happens today, I am a follower of Jesus today. And the next morning, it's the same thing. Whatever happens that day, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. Are you willing to make that kind of commitment to follow him? Jesus says, that's what it takes, folks. That's what it takes. Let's look at verses 34 to 38 again. Okay, because after that great call to genuine discipleship, you see Jesus sets forth three examples of what pseudo-discipleship, fake discipleship, counter-discipleship looks like. Each introduced by four. And they represent counter-discipleship because they're all done in the name of piety, but are ultimately based in selfishness. Hence the one step forward and the two steps back of selfish piety. The first four introduces a pseudo-discipleship which seeks to preserve one's physical life by avoiding martyrdom, or one's selfish life by avoiding denial of self. And so you may go one step forward in living that life on this side of eternity, but you will end up two steps back by losing your eternal life. Because if you live that way, okay, you will lose your eternal life. You may live that life here, but it will not be what you want then. The second four introduces a pseudo-discipleship which seeks to use religion to gain power, prestige, and wealth. And again, you may go one step forward in gaining the whole world, but you'll end up two steps back of forfeiting your eternal soul, which is too precious to be exchanged for anything in the world. That's what Jesus was saying. For who will, all right, what man will give in exchange for a soul? Answer? Nothing. And then finally, the third four introduces a pseudo-discipleship which gives lip service to being a follower but actually rejects Jesus and his words out of fear of being shamed by men in this adulterous and sinful generation. And so you may go one step forward in being able to gain their approval in this life, but you'll end up two steps back by being rejected by the Lord himself. Okay? Because he'll be ashamed of you for you being ashamed of him when he comes into glory. One step forward, two steps back. Church family, you and I are being called by our Lord and Master Jesus to a true, costly, but amazing discipleship. Amen? So, two applications. Let's be a church that takes a step forward by believing in Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. This is the Jesus we ought to know. This is a Jesus we should know. Okay? Not that fake Jesus of our own or the world's making. Everybody has a bit to say about who Jesus is. But the only view of Jesus that matters is right here. Okay? Second, let's be a church that takes another step forward by choosing to sacrifice what it takes to be genuine followers. Let's get on that train. Be willing to actually follow Jesus regardless of the sacrifices, knowing what's at the other end of the train ride. Okay? Because that end station is where? Where is that? It's heaven. That's the end station. And our conductor is Jesus. Well, I mean, in that analogy, he's the train, he's the conductor, he's everything. Okay? So you can take that analogy as far as you want. But I want to challenge us to get on that train because we know what we're doing. Okay? So that we take that step forward, but no steps back. Let's not step back. Let's step forward. And that's in faith. We take steps forward in faith. But if we disbelieve, we slide back. So let's not slide back. Amen? Amen. Always forward. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, for sending us Jesus, who is our Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who loved us so very much. You set aside for a time even the glory of being the Christ so that you might come to this earth to be our sacrifice. You die for our sins so that we would not have to die for our sins. and then you lived a perfect life so that we might receive that as credit. So that when God sees us, he sees us in your righteousness rather than our own sin. And the wrath that I deserved was poured out on that cross on my Lord. But that's why I get to enjoy heaven and not go straight to hell where I deserve. So I pray, Lord, that all of us who profess Christ are doing so because we actually know what we're saying. And I pray that you would give us the commitment and the ability. Because, Lord, talk is so cheap. We make very cheap statements. So help us, Lord, by backing up our cheap talk with the power of your Holy Spirit. So that we actually do what we say, even what is impossible, because all things are possible with you. To you be the glory and all the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.